I'm doing a series. It's basically the title of the sermon. It's just part three. It's a basic theology of sanctification, and this is part three. So for those of you who this is your first time here, you're stepping into the third part of a three-part series. So understand that, and if you wish to get a copy, you can request one. As I said, you could go down where the restrooms are. You'll see the sign hanging at the end of the hallway where our resource center is, and you could even check out the other two tapes, I believe. Are they out yet? They are. Good. So the other two tapes, if you're saying, well, there's a lot of blanks here I'd like to get filled in, I'd encourage you to get the other two tapes. They were from 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago. Last week we had a different sermon that I preached. Now, before I go any further, I want to encourage also those of you who are here on a regular basis to come back this evening. We are continuing our study in Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis 25 at the birth of Esau and Jacob, and I encourage that you would come back. It's our family time. It's a very relaxed time with prayer and singing and the Word of God, and I'd encourage it. We're usually done by 7:30 or so. You can get back home. If you even have to work early the next morning, you can still get to bed plenty of time. So I encourage you to consider that time together. Well, as I said, I want to bring to close this introductory series on Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is a critical shift. There becomes this critical shift where Paul is moving away from justification, the idea of how one becomes right with God, being one who is born in sin, who is utterly given over to sin, who is dead in their sins. How then can that man who is hostile toward God, an enemy of God, unholy, ungodly, helpless, how do they become right with God? And he spent all of these chapters up to chapter 6 really tearing apart any system of thought that says that you can be saved by anything other than Jesus Christ. The grace of God through Jesus Christ as you believe and rest in that and that alone. Now, as a result, he then begins in chapter 6 to deal with this idea of how then does one who is saved live? What is the mindset and what is the lifestyle of one who is saved? And that is so important that you understand that it's framed or it's bookended by, first of all, how one is saved. Because so many people are trying so hard to live like a Christian and they've never been saved. And as a result, that they live a life that's actually very miserable, trying to give the appearance of being saved when in fact there is nothing within them that brings us this change in this lifestyle about naturally. Now, we learned so far that there are three aspects of sanctification. I said that there is that which is that is in the past. That is that when you are saved, you are also sanctified, meaning that you are set apart. That's all that means. Sanctified means that you've been set apart or to be holy. And so the moment that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, something else occurs. You are set apart. Because of that. Secondly, we saw that there is an ongoing aspect of sanctification where you are in the process of growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that you are becoming more holy and more godly. Sins are being put away and godliness is beginning to replace those things. And to various degrees, that's what every Christian is doing. And then there is that ultimate sanctification, which is, the Bible just says, glorification. It's the time when God comes, when our Lord Jesus Christ will return, and we will be changed in an instant. We will be like Him. We will be transformed into His image and into His glory, and that we will therefore be without sin, and we will live in the joy of that forever. And that's something, hopefully, you look forward to. Now, 2 weeks ago, I then tried to show you that there are similarities between justification and sanctification. Well, I tried to drive home the point that you cannot separate those two. You need to make a distinction between the two. You need to say, well, this is dealing with justification, not sanctification. But you can't separate the two. And when you separate them, you get into trouble. As James says, faith without works is dead. You have to keep them together. Faith that is true faith, saving faith, will work. It will show itself in works. It doesn't mean that works is what faith is. It just simply means that faith produces works. Where true saving faith is, works follow immediately. And so we talked about how they are similar and yet also very, very separate. And I was told that was a good message and be one that if you didn't hear, it would be worth your time to get. Today, what I want to do is, first of all, give you a basic sense of some views that are out there in other churches with regard to what sanctification is. And I say this not to dig on any specific group here or there. I don't agree with these views. But that's not the point as much as I want you to be aware that they do exist. And as you're talking to people, one of the things that I find happens without you meaning to is that you assume that when they say a word that they mean what you mean. And when they talk about an event, they're talking the same way you would talk. And it's not that way. And you need to learn to be aware that when you're talking to somebody who is, let's say, going out to First Assembly, if they've been there for a while and they've been taught things with regard to doctrine there, that there is an assumption that is in their mind that's not probably in your mind. The same would be true if you're talking to a brother in Christ who's a Lutheran or a Methodist or possibly just going to some Bible church in town. So you need to understand that there are different understandings and views on this, and I want to give you just a very broad perspective on that. Secondly, I then want to talk about some of the consequences that are connected to sanctification. By God's grace, we'll get to both of those. First of all, let's look at these views. Now, understand also that what I'm going to be doing is I have 55 minutes now to do this. And so I'm going to be brushing with broad strokes. Show me grace there. If you say, well, I don't know if I would agree with that specific point. Show grace that not everything is going to be able to captured in its absolute detail. But I want to talk first about the Lutheran view. The Lutheran view is kind of a hard one to deal with because you'll find that there's not a lot of emphasis upon sanctification, including even in their writings. If you go to websites, I went to the Missouri Synod one, I went to the Wells one, and I just began to search through their sites with regard to sanctification and was frustrated in the sense that there's so little that was mentioning it. They would affirm sanctification, they would certainly affirm holiness, but then they would quickly go right back to the gospel, which is one of the great strong points of Lutheranism. And that is because there is a tremendous desire in their church to emphasize that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, and with no works whatsoever. And they don't want to confuse the two. And they find that when you start talking about a godly life, that many people start to trust in their works rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ to save them. Most of the treatments that I would read simply would make reference to the Lutheran Catechism. And as a result, there is going to be an inherent vagueness in what I say. One way that they would see it is they would just simply see sanctification as this in this very broad sense, very similar to what I just described, that at the point of salvation, you are set apart and that you have been made holy through the works of Jesus Christ and that you now live a life as a Christian. Other times they talk a little bit more specifically about what it means to have the Spirit of God working in your life so that there is a life of godliness. But what I find still lacking is that though they'll say that, they'll never follow it up with what that means. And so, again, there is this inherent vagueness that keeps coming back. A major point, though, that seemed to come back repeatedly is that the believer needs to simply trust God to take care of the matter. And that's key. Just simply trust God. You've been justified through faith. It's by grace alone. Relax. God will take care of it. God will take care of this matter. And that's almost a direct quote. One man writes it this way. He says, for the Lutheran, the Christian life is not a matter of moving toward a goal, but rather having a new life supernaturally arise within us. Progress or growth in the Christian life lies in beginning again and again by being continually captivated by the unconditionality of the grace of God. In other words, the Christian life and growing in the Christian life basically requires you to constantly go back again and again to the cross of Jesus Christ and understand that it is by God's great grace that you have been saved. It is a matter of accepting, he says, the fact that if we are to be saved, it will have to be by grace alone. We are sanctified when we come to trust that God will in the end have his way with us, independent of our spiritual achievements. This view is very good in the sense that it seeks to make the person constantly aware of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And it seeks to protect that key truth that we are not saved by our efforts, but rather we're saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ. There's one theologian, a very good theologian, who makes it very clear for a Lutheran. I found it just interesting. He said that verse in the song Amazing Grace, where it says, I once was lost, but now am found, that would sound strange to the typical Lutheran ears. And the reason behind that, he says, is that there's little emphasis upon reforming a sinner in the Lutheran Church, even one who has been saved and justified. And therefore, he says this. He says the goal in Lutheran theology is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that preaching will by itself reform the sinner, but never completely. The sinner is not first justified by the preaching of Christ and then sanctified subsequently by some sort of admonition to do good works. No, not at all. The preaching of the gospel in the moment that it is preached justifies the sinners and makes him then abound in good works. On one level, you can say, OK, I can agree. At least I can agree with that. And the other level, it compels me to say, OK, but how's that work out? And that's the part that is always consistently lacking. And that's what the weakness that one of the key weaknesses I see within the Lutheran view is that it does not give us a way to understand these many commands in the Bible that say do this or stop doing that. And to simply say that, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ will cause you to do those things. Show me that. Prove that. And then we'll work with that. But how does that all work out? And if that's true, then why did Paul even bother to write those commands and tell us in detail how the Christian is to look and to act and to breathe and to live, if in fact it doesn't really matter anyhow, because it's going to be Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ working all of this out anyhow? The next view is Pelagianism. Very, very old, goes way back to the time of Augustine, but it still shows itself up even now in the church, and it's heretical in many of its ways. At the core of it comes a belief that Adam sinned, but that sin was not passed on to us, that we did not die in sin as well because he was our head. And we already talked about that in detail in Romans chapter 5, how he says that because we're in Adam, all die, because all have sinned, because Adam sinned. But he would deny that, and he denied that. Therefore, he said that all people are born like Adam was when he was in the garden. When they're born, they have no sin, and they have that ability, therefore, in themselves to do that which is good and righteous and holy. And so within this, there's this kind of picking yourself up by the bootstraps that you have the power within yourself to simply reform yourself. One of the great great teachers of this doctrine that you may recognize would be a man named Charles Finney, who even today is recognized as a great evangelist, even though much of what he taught was simply flat out false. But today in the churches, they will still talk about Charles Finney and his way of evangelizing, which is so good. But the way that he evangelized came with the assumption that man didn't need to be born again. In fact, his writings actually say no man needs to be born again of the Spirit. That's just simple heresy, he believed. That we have within ourselves the inherent ability and goodness to do it. You just need to get them to do it. And it's through this decision in the moral ability of man that we save ourselves and that we get ourselves right with God. And that's just the idea of Pelagianism. The emphasis is purely upon you and no awareness of the Spirit, no awareness of our own sinfulness and our weakness, because those things simply are not an issue to deal with. The next big view would be, and I'm going to use it under a big term, would be Arminianism. Arminianism. Now, this is a huge, huge position, and I can't touch on all of it. So I want to just give you one prevalent one that would be probably the biggest umbrella to capture it all. And that would be by John Wesley. He is the founder of the Methodist Church. And for him, the ultimate goal of sanctification would be that you and I would be renewed back into the image of God, which was damaged by the fall. That we went into sin, that the image of God that we were made in was damaged, and that what God is doing through salvation and the work is renewing that image back in. And in many degrees, I would be happy to agree with that. Now, consistent with Arminianism, you will find them constantly referring back to the law of love. And they will drive home this need to understand the law of love. We are to live by the law of love, and that's what defines everything that we do with regard to good works. And what the believer needs to do in a Wesleyan understanding of sanctification is they need to go to God and fervently seek his power to live in true love. And the idea is that if you have that true love coming into your heart from God, the result is that the Lord will replace your tendency towards sin, which they would define as really a lack of love, and replace that with a heart and a life that's filled with loving obedience. Now, again, depending on how that works itself out, I could say, okay, that sounds fine. Within that, they have a doctrine that many of you may have heard. How many have ever heard the term prevenient grace? Prevenient grace. Just a few. Okay. It's a very, very prevalent, obviously, in their realm. Prevenient grace is simply this idea that God knows that everybody is born in sin and everybody is dead in their sin, and that sin utterly captures humanity. The question then is, how does a person get saved? Well, because Wesley would deny that it is ultimately the sovereign hand of God who brings salvation about, the way he works it is he places it through this prevenient grace that God takes these dead sinners and lifts them up just a bit. He removes that deadness of sin to the degree that they're capable of making these choices to come to Jesus Christ or not. Therefore, if they decide not to come to Jesus Christ, it's their fault and it's their problem. They have that opportunity to respond to the gospel and to be saved. And so the idea of sin has been lightened, if you will, within Wesleyanism, that though the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he would say, well, yes, but behind that we don't see is that God then lifted that a little bit so that we weren't really dead in our trespasses and sins. All of that then comes back to the idea of what is sin. When I attended the Nazarene University early in my life, I had to go to theology classes there. And one of the first things they taught you was a Wesleyan doctrine of or definition of sin, which is a willful transgression of any known law of God. Now, that's important to understand. It's a willful transgression of any known law of God, which allows for a whole lot of mistakes. And that is exactly what would happen around the dinner table. You'd be talking and somebody would say, oh, boy, yeah, I got really mad at that person and I just cussed him out. And I'd say, well, wait a second, that's a sin. And he says, oh, no, that wasn't a sin. I'm like, yes, it was. No, it's not. That was a mistake. How do you figure that? Well, I didn't mean to do it. It was not a willful act. And I'm like, oh, this is convenient. And I started figuring out how this stuff was working. I'm like, ah, because this guy would be telling me that he was what was called entirely sanctified, which is what I want to talk about. The goal of every Christian, Wesley says, is to press on toward what he would call entire sanctification. And in the Nazarene church, if you've ever been there, you know about it. Got to be entirely sanctified. And this is a second work of grace. It's the first work is to bring you from your sin into a justified state, to be declared righteous by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second work of grace is such that the Christian moves into this higher plane of living where they literally do not sin anymore. Now, remember, sin for them is any willful transgression of the known law of God. And so at that point that they are no longer willfully sinning, they are so given over to God and so much following God that the battle with sin is now gone. What's fascinating to me always, and I always tried to get them to explain it to me, but they could never do it, at least to my satisfaction, was then how do they go back into sin? Because you can lose your entire sanctification by going back into sin. And I thought, well, how do you do that if you no longer battle with it? But apparently you do. And so you have a lot of people within the Nazarene church and the Methodist church who would hold to this, and that they would walk around and they would say that your problem is that you haven't been entirely sanctified. And what you need to do is you need to seek God and to get him to pour his love into you. And he'll do it in such a way that you will finally be able to stop all this sinning. And that's the goal. That's the big goal. A similar view to this is what is known as a Pentecostal view. This is what you would find taught at like the Assembly of God churches. So the prayer house, First Assembly out by the interstate, things like this. This one is a little more complex. And again, it requires a very broad brush to make it done in time. They don't like to talk about that second work of grace that Wesleyanism would talk about. But that's what they have anyhow. They'll say it in a different way, but that's all it is. Now, you have two different major branches. When you're in a Pentecostal church, any church that has the word Pentecostal in it, they're generally going to be of this type of an idea. And you'll hear of this under a broader term called the Holiness Movement. Have you ever heard that? okay, the holiness movement is all of this. It's either going to be under the Wesleyan side or the Pentecostal side, but it's all that holiness. And so when you hear, oh, he's a holiness preacher, what he's talking about is this kind of an idea. Now, there's the Church of God. Depending on which branch you are, you fall into one side or another. But one view saw that you could become perfect here on earth, and that's what they're striving for. And part of that becomes that apostolic Jesus name only church, where they believe that Jesus' name is the true name and that there is no true Trinity. They teach a modalism of the Trinity, that Jesus is the one God, but at times he shows up as the Father and other times as the Spirit. And this is a very common one within the Jesus name Pentecostal type church. And they will, that group as a whole, not in every state, will strive for perfection on earth. The other side, which is the Assembly of God, said, no way, that's wrong. And they became much more orthodox with regard to their understanding of God and the Trinity and whatnot. But though they also talk about the fact that you need to strive for greater holiness, which is a good thing, I would say. But it's how they would argue it that I would disagree with. A person who's been saved would then need to seek what is known by them as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in this view, if you're saved, then that's good. But the next step is now you got to go get baptized by the Spirit. So if that would be exactly what would happen if you were at one of these churches, and they generally practice an altar call. So you'd come forward and they would give you the prayer and you'd pray it. And then they would oftentimes, I know of many, many situations where they'll actually take you to another room and try to right away get you to start talking in tongues. And the reason is because they believe that if you're baptized by the Spirit, then you'll talk in tongues. And if you're talking in tongues, then you're moving on into that higher level. Now, again, they don't want to call it a second work of grace, but still it's this higher level of the Christian walk. A person who's been saved needs to seek what is known as that baptism of the Spirit. And as I said, it'll be through the speaking in tongues. And through this, God empowers you to now finally live out godliness and good works. Therefore, now I'm going to assume I don't know a whole lot about the Bible, but if I was to go up to First Assembly and share with somebody who knew what he was talking about, that I had a lot of struggles in my Christian walk. I just didn't seem like I was living out the holiness that I should, and I didn't know what to do, they would immediately ask me, have you been baptized by the Spirit? And now I know what they mean, but let's pretend I don't. I'd say, what? And they say, have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I got baptized in water. That's what you mean. No. Have you been baptized with the Spirit? Well, no. And their answer would be, that's your first step. You got to get baptized with the Spirit. Until you got baptized with the Spirit, you won't have the power to change. Does that make sense? And that's a higher level that they're looking for. Where Wesleyanism, he's saying you just need to fervently seek this higher level where God will so pour out his love that you will be entirely set apart and sanctified. Here they're saying you just need to pursue this baptism of the Spirit. The problem, well, there's several of them, but one of them is simply that they don't understand the biblical teaching of the baptism of the Spirit. And they misuse 1 Corinthians 12:13. In some very bad ways. I would tell you just to listen to that sermon I did. I think it's called Spirit Baptism, Spirit Indwelling, and Regeneration. And actually is one of those sermons that I really liked. And I don't like most of my sermons, so I'd encourage you to get that one. And it goes in detail of that whole issue of baptism of the Spirit. Again, this is something taught in the Assembly of God churches. The next one and last one would be what would be called the Higher Life or Victorious Living movement. All the Wesleyanism, the Pentecostal view, and this one all have this extra step that you're striving for. The point in this movement is that every believer is capable of living in victory over sin right now. The sad thing is that most people don't. And so the major emphasis here would be being filled with the Spirit, and through this filling, the believer is able to be holy. They'll use all kinds of imagery to do this. One of the common ones is that you're just a glove. And that you need the hand of the Spirit to fill that glove so that you can move and live and work and do your thing. You just need to be this vessel, this holy vessel that God fills so much that you rise up above your sin and you finally have victory over your sin. And so the way that you're filled with the Spirit is going to be not through speaking in tongues or this or that, but it's really just through faith. It's not through efforts. That's the big thing that they'll drive home. It's not, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit or walk by the Spirit, however they might use it. And they kind of are sloppy. Well, they're not kind of. They're extremely sloppy with their understandings of these different words, being filled or walking or having the Spirit dwelling in you. But they're very vague about all of that. But they're very strong about this. You can't make it happen yourself. It's only going to be through faith. And the problem that most people have is that they're trying so hard to win the battle over sin, but they fail because they're not living by faith. And so the cure, and here's a famous quote that they say all the time, is the cure and the trick is that you need to learn to let go and let go. God, have you ever heard that phrase? You know what your problem is? You just need to let go and let God. And that sounds great. Oh, man, I can stop. I can just stop then. And now that you have this new challenge, they have these things in England, Keswick, England. It looks like it would be Keswick, but it's Keswick, England. They have these conferences even to this day, and they're usually 4 to 5 days, and they have very specific order that they always follow. And it's a whole idea of getting you to completely surrender to God. That's the key point. Simply completely surrender your will by faith to God and let him handle it all. Many in this movement speak of two types of Christians. Not everyone in this movement, but many would. And you've heard this. I know this for a fact. Many of you have heard the term that you are a spiritual Christian or a carnal Christian. And this is where this all moved, rose up as well. A couple of people that would argue for this. Well, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, he would be a big proponent of this. So if you ever interact with people within the Christian or Campus Crusade for Christ, understand that. That pervasive throughout that whole movement on the campuses will be this idea of a higher life and total surrender to God and letting go and letting God take over. And it sounds good, at least on the surface. Dallas Theological Seminary really popularized this as well. Not all of the people out of there would hold to this, but there's a large chunk who do. Howard Hendricks, if you've ever heard him, he just loves to walk around and talk about the carnal Christian. Others of you may never have heard of the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, but you certainly have heard this. The imagery, I may have said this, I talk to too many people, so I never know if I say it from the pulpit or in private. But the picture of a heart and the unsaved Christian, the picture has this heart and then you in the middle of it and then a cross on the outside is the way they would draw it. So you got this heart and the word you and then cross on the outside. That's the unsaved person. The saved person is the one who has you in the heart, still in the middle, and Christ inside that heart as well. The spiritual Christian is where Christ is at the center or on a throne, and you're on the outside of off that throne. And the idea is that you've been saved now. You've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but now what you've got to do is make him your Lord. Have you heard that one? All of that is that victorious life movement. And so it comes in all sorts of ways and shapes and sizes, but they're all saying the exact same thing. The trick is you got to let go. You got to get Jesus on the throne of your heart. You got to totally surrender yourself. What's wild is that they say by faith, you got to completely surrender yourself. And it's sad to watch because you'll see people kill themselves to try to surrender themselves, whatever that means, because there is no definition of it. It's just totally let go. And so they're like really trying hard to let go, but then they get into conniption fits because isn't trying to let go a work? Do you see? Think about that and it'll make sense. It drives you crazy. How do you try to let go and then you got to try not to try to let go? Because trying to let go is trying and you can't try. And literally, you'll watch people and they'll start going blah, blah, blah. Now, some famous people that would hold to this. Watchman Nee, some of you have heard of him. Maybe even read his writings. Andrew Murray wrote a great book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Also wrote a book called Absolute Surrender. Whole book is all about how to surrender completely to God. And if you can do that, you'll enter into this time of victory. A famous missionary woman, her name is Amy Carmichael, was a wonderful lady of God, also a huge proponent of this movement. Again, the problem is that there's this wrong understanding of our role in walking in holiness and what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And all of these, with the exception of Lutheranism, these others are all under a broad umbrella of perfectionism, some way that you can finally get out of the burden of sin. And they tend to promote a spirit of pride because there are those who seem to have figured out how to fully surrender or seem to be entirely sanctified or seem to be always filled with the Holy Ghost power and you don't. So what's wrong with me? And so there becomes this you against me type of thing, and there's an elitism that takes place because somehow they've got it. You also have a lot of struggle with the hypocrisy of it. You'll read people or hear people say, I just don't know what's wrong. I know I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. You'll hear this often within people of the Pentecostal branch. I know I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, but I keep on sinning. Well, then something's wrong. If your theology says if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you'll have victory over your sin, and you keep on sinning, then either your theology is wrong, or you're just not filled with the Holy Ghost. But they say, I know I'm filled with the Holy Ghost because I'm doing what? I'm speaking in tongues. Therefore, I must be in the Holy Ghost. Therefore, I must have victory over sin. What's wrong with me? Can you see how that can just drive you crazy? And so what oftentimes is that then you start to try to have these special moments where you really try to utterly sanctify yourself and really get super filled. And you can't. This is why, though I don't fully agree with the Lutheran view, I'll take the Lutheran view any day. Just go back to the cross. Remember that you're saved by grace alone, right? Remember that God's rich mercy has been poured out upon you through Jesus Christ. Go back there. Feast on that for a while. Or you'll be a lot better off than trying somehow to get some extra special spirit power in your heart to finally break free from sin. Now, my view has already been discussed in the first message. I don't want to get much time on it, but I do want to make just a few comments. We have to remember again, beloved, our sanctification starts with our salvation. You are justified, and when you are justified, a whole lot of other things happen. Here's a great error that some make. A lot of people will say that the key point of salvation is justification, and that's just not true. Justification is a key point, but it is not the sum total of what salvation is. Salvation is far bigger than that. Salvation is sanctification. Salvation is justification. Salvation is adoption. It is reconciliation. It's redemption. It's deliverance. It's all kinds of these terms that the Scripture talks about. And all of those things fall under the idea of being saved. And we have to understand that. If we get sloppy and we start to say, well, being saved means we're forgiven of sins. No, it's not. It is, but it's not. That's only a part of it. Well, being saved is being justified. Yes and no. It's a part of it. Keep that in mind. Remember, salvation in the Bible is far bigger than any one of those little aspects. One key aspect of our salvation that often is missed when discussing sanctification is that there is a union that occurs. I've said it in my sermons in the past. This radical transference that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the light of Jesus Christ. We're out of death and into life. We've been utterly transferred. And the way that we've been transferred into this new realm is that we are now what the Bible says in Christ. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, not justified. Notice that. It doesn't say in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified, we have what? We have peace with God. There we're talking about the justification brings about now this peace. We have then the reason he uses justification in chapter 5, verse 1 is because justification is what makes us right before God. And the thing that makes us not have peace with God, meaning be under his wrath, is our sin. And because we've been justified, declared righteous, the sin issue has been removed. And now we are at peace with him. That's why he says that. In with regard to the idea of our peace. But in chapter 8, he emphasizes not justification, but our union. Because you are in Christ, you have no condemnation. Because the Father will never again condemn his Son. He condemned his Son on the cross when he bore our sins. His Son bore our sins. They've been removed. We are placed within Christ. We are safe in Christ. And therefore, we are safe from the condemnation of God. We will never be condemned. Not just simply because we've been justified, but more importantly, because we are in Christ. And when you're going to understand sanctification, you must understand that there is this union with Christ that's going to be driven at. And it is all over the place in Romans 6. If you haven't turned there, turn. Over and over again in Romans 6, you will see this link, this connection. Now, I don't want to go in depth because I've got sermons to preach out of this chapter, but I do want to just point out some things. Again, I know there are some newer people here. One of the things we talk about a lot here, doesn't sound very fun, but it's kind of cool, is indicatives and imperatives. In any language, but in the Greek language, especially, there are the indicatives, which are simply those things which are facts. And they're not open for discussion. The one of the great indicatives is Jesus is Lord. He's not asking how you feel about it, is he? He's not asking if you believe it. He just simply declares, this is true. This is an indicative. Jesus is Lord. You say, well, I don't believe that. I don't care if you don't believe it. It doesn't make him stop being Lord. He's still Lord, and you're in trouble, is all that means. But he is Lord. And so when you're reading the Bible, you must understand that there are these constant statements of indicatives, which are facts or realities. And then out of those, he almost always will then give you imperatives. The Bible will speak of imperatives, which are commands. And I said 2 weeks ago that one of the great errors we do in our Christian walk is that we either emphasize so much the truths, the indicatives, that we never get around to doing what he then commands us to do as a result. Or we're so busy trying to do the imperatives, trying to obey, that we forget why we're supposed to be obeying, which is based upon these truths. And the Bible keeps them always right next to each other. These things are true, and they're almost always about what God has done on our behalf. Therefore, because these are true, go do this, or stop doing that. And if you don't understand that connection, it gets you into all sorts of trouble. And frankly, beloved, you end up back into one of these other views. You're either going to be striving for that higher life because you're so busy looking at this imperative and knowing that you got to do it and you can't figure out why or how or understanding what's happening. Or you're back over here only looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying, I just need the gospel. No, you don't. No, you don't. If you only needed the gospel, then the rest of the New Testament just doesn't need to be written. The commands have no purpose behind them. If all you need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All you need for salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that's not what it is. The gospel brings you into this relationship and this union with Christ that moves you along as now one who has been made anew. I want you to just look at Romans 6. I want you to see these indicatives with regard to the believer and sin. That the truths are that in the life of a Christian, sin and its power has been broken. In verse 2, he says, how shall we who what? Died to sin, still live in it. That's an indicative. We who died. He's not saying go die to sin. He says you've died to sin. That's an indicative. It's a fact. In verse 6, the whole verse is an indicative. Knowing this, that our old self or our old man was crucified with him so that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Indicative, indicative, indicative. Our old self was crucified. Our body of sin might be done away with. That's meaning that it will be done and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We're not slaves to sin because the old self was crucified. Nowhere in there is there a command to do anything. Those are just simple facts that he says are true for every Christian. In verse 7, he who has died is what? Must free himself from sin. Right. You see that and you say, no, but we don't act that way, do we? We spend half our life saying somehow we got to free ourselves from sin. No, you don't. You're freed from sin. That's the gospel truth. You're freed from sin. He said, I don't feel that way. Well, that's another issue. But he's not asking you how he feels, right? He's only simply saying this is the fact that if you have died, you're freed from sin. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. Two indicatives. Sin can't have mastery over you. And the reason for it is because you're under grace. Those are simple facts. In verse 18, and having been freed from sin, notice the verb tenses. Having been freed from sin, you what? You will become slaves of righteousness? You became, excellent, past tense, you became slaves of righteousness. He is not commanding you to become a slave of righteousness. He's just simply saying, you know what? Because you've been freed from sin, it puts you into a new slavery. It's a slavery of righteousness. That's a simple fact. That's the indicative. And the point in this chapter, and you'll definitely get into it in chapter 7 as well, is that though sin still has its presence found in the believer, it no longer defines the believer. The power has been broken through Jesus Christ. We've been saved through the gospel, but as people of the gospel, we're expected to live that way. Just listen to a couple of passages as I read them to have you understand that as people of the gospel, we're expected then to live in a certain way. Ephesians 4:17 says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And then he goes on to describe what all of that is. And he says, this is how then you ought to walk as one who has been saved. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, he says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on..." Now, no, by the way, those are three indicatives. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. This is what God has done for you. What are you now supposed to do? What's the imperative? The imperative, the command is, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In verse 12, he gives three truths. We have been chosen by God, we are holy, and we're beloved. As a result, he then does nothing but gives you a list of commands to do as a result of those things. That makes no sense if we are simply to just receive the fact that we're forgiven in our sins. And it also is something that we must understand, that we have this power to grow in grace. We are foolish and short-sighted to simply see sin abound in our lives and only go back to the gospel and remember that we're not saved by our works. That is insufficient. You'll still go to heaven, but the sin will abound in your life as you do not learn to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The assumption is that when one is truly saved, that the challenge and the call then is to grow in showing mastery over that sin. I've said it in my theology class that we are basically in the Bible commanded to become what we already are. It's not to become something so that we become it, but that we are simply to begin to reflect what we already are by the truths of the gospel. We are also, I believe, very foolish to look for some second great work that will finally fix everything. Some of you, I think, are doing that, just listening to conversations. That some of you are just waiting for that moment, that crisis moment. That's usually what you're looking for, that thing where everything just flips and you think it's all done now. I think I'm cured. No, you're not. No, you're not. You do not understand sin then. You carry about with you the flesh, and the flesh hates you, and the flesh hates Christ, and the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, and it is in constant war with you. And we keep on waiting for that key moment, that critical shift in time where it all is done away with. You know what? And the best you will ever do this side of heaven is that you will only stop this one sin over here, but the flesh will just squirt out another place. I've described the flesh as like having one of those little water balloons in your hand, and you squeeze it, and as you squeeze it, it doesn't get smaller. What's it do? It pops out over here, right? So then you stuff it in like that, and then it pops out over here. And that's the flesh. You keep on trying to stuff it down, and most of these systems, Lutheranism would not be one of them, most of these systems, they're trying to figure out a way to keep that water balloon squished down and down completely. It doesn't work that way, beloved. It just doesn't. It keeps squirting itself out. You think you got your immorality fixed, only to find out that pride is alive and well. So you squish down the pride, and meanwhile, you're over here kind of holding down the imagery of this big water balloon. You're trying to hold down the immorality, and out pops outbursts of anger. And like, now you're shoving over there with the outbursts of anger and the immorality, and you're trying to maintain pride when all of a sudden factiousness rears its ugly head. And you're like, what is going on? You know what's going on? The flesh is going on. And it's the life of the Christian. And its presence is there. And you have to recognize that. The answer is to walk by faith. Trust that God is in us. That He is working in a manner that will work good in us. To learn what it means, and that's what we'll be working through in the rest of Romans primarily, how to put to death the sin in our lives. How we are to obey the Lord and not sin as it whispers and draws us and entices us. Sanctification is serious work. But I think that one of the great things you do need to remember is that it always flows out of this life we have in Jesus Christ. Go back to John 15. John 15. Let me commend to you a book I know we have in our resource center. It's by Chris Lungard, The Enemy Within. Many of you guys have read it. Many of you own it. Read it again. All right? And then after you've read it, read it again. Read it. It will depress you on one level, but it will encourage you in another to understand the idea of what it means to put to death sin in the Christian's life. But in John 15, verse 4, he says, abide in me. This is our Lord saying, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And there are too many of you, perhaps, who are believing otherwise. You have believed that somehow that you, apart from Christ, can do it. Some of you have set up your lifestyle in such a way that you're so seldom in the fellowship of the saints and under the teaching of the Word and going through the disciplines of the Christian life of just prayer and in the Word and in fellowship, along with the other things that we've learned from people like Don Whitney, that you wonder, why is it my life is the way it is? And I don't wonder. You separate yourself from the very life-giving essence of what Christ is. You do not dwell richly with Christ. And you say, well, I think I do, and I don't think I need the church to do it. What's the church in relationship to Jesus Christ? The church is the what of Christ? The body. The body. You want to be and abide in Christ? Abide with the church. Abide with the church. You can't. It goes back to this idea. You can't say, I love Jesus Christ, I just don't care for his body. Try that on your wife. I really love the head, baby. Everything else I don't care for, but I really love the head. You're going to get beaten. And there's not a guy in this church who will feel sorry for you, though. They might take you outside back and thump you some more. Like, you dummy, what were you thinking? You either love or you don't, right? And it's the same imagery, though. It's this idea, abide in Christ. Well, then abide with the people of Christ. That is his body, and learning to live and to be part of that essence of where that strength goes. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. These are just various passages I want to comment briefly on. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. He says, let's go back to verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into whom? Into him who is the head, even Christ. Notice that body metaphor, what I was just talking about with John 15. He says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That the body of Jesus Christ is to be building itself up. It's not sitting back and letting go and letting God. It's supposed to be actively building itself up because it is the body of Jesus Christ. And we are to understand that Christ is our head, and it's through that connection with Christ that we are to build ourselves up. And we understand that we all have gifts and purposes in the body, and we're supposed to be properly using those. And as I said before, how do you properly build up the body of Jesus Christ if you will not be there to use your gifts? It's impossible. You can't do it. You just can't do it. When you hold the church back at arm's length, all you're saying is, I want the benefits of what the body can give me, but I do not want to participate in the building up of that very body. You can't do it. That's just sin. It's destructive to the body. And that body is not my body. It's not your body. It's Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you follow godly people. Be imitators of me, Paul says. He's got no shame in saying that. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He says, you follow me because I'm following Christ. You need to learn that this is all coming from Christ. Is that Paul, as you look at this more godly individual, you realize that his godliness is not through a strict regime of rules and legalisms. It's not because he's reached some higher life. It's because this man has an intimate walk with the Lord, and he is pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore you say, I want to copy him. I want to copy that man. I want to copy that woman and pursue after them. All of our goal as younger people should be to become those godly individuals that will later on, as a pastor, I can look at somebody like my daughter Lydia and I say, you know what, you need to just pay attention to Joanne's life. Joanne is a very godly woman, and I'm watching her at age 60, whatever, and I just see her continuing to grow in this love and this godliness and this graciousness that comes from Jesus Christ. And I say, Lydia, you can follow her because she's following Christ. And again, it takes this mindset where we are a body and we're moving on and we're doing it because we pursue Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, if you can't keep up with these because I'm going to be going fairly fast, I'd rather you just hear them, jot them down and look at them. Chapter 2, verse 21. He says, you have been called for this very purpose. What purpose is it? To suffer. He says, you have been called to suffer for that purpose. Why? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. As we consider our lives, this is specifically talking about suffering, that we want to always go back and ask ourselves how our Lord exhibited those things. He says that Jesus is a gentle one. Then go back and observe that Jesus is gentle, because we're commanded to be gentle. What does it mean to bear up under your enemies? You go back and you look at Christ and you constantly feed on Christ. And then in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Starting in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, God's word, in him the love of God has been truly been perfected or made mature. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in God or Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. John has no problem saying that. He says, you say you abide in him? I should be able to see that by your life. Do you see how, and that's that issue with Lutheranism that I struggle with. You say you abide in it, then show it with your life. Don't just tell me, well, that doesn't matter because I'm saved by grace alone, not through works. I'll agree with you wholeheartedly. But you ought to be able to manifest that in your life. And that's what you and I want to do, is we love our Lord Jesus Christ. We follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We gain our life from Jesus Christ. We are in Jesus Christ. Then let's be like Jesus Christ. Let's strive for that. Let's seek to put away those things that ought to be put away. Let's end our time in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 21. My point is simply that we need to learn to run hard after sanctification in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. Now listen, I'm going to give you a brief breakdown of how this falls apart, because I don't have time to preach four sermons out of this. nor do you want me to right now. But in verses 8 through 9, there's a description of justification. In verses 10 through 11, it describes the desires of one who has been justified. And then in verses 12 and following, describe that call to be sanctified and the warnings against not striving for holiness. Okay, so that's kind of a breakdown. 8 and 9, a description of justification. 10 and 11, the desires of one who's justified. 12 and following, the call to be sanctified and warnings against not being sanctified. Let me read. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's justification, beloved. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Why? For what purpose was I justified? So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. For what goal? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the desire of anyone truly saved, is that they might know Christ and the fellowship with him in his life and in his death even. And that with the goal that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then he says in verse 12 and following, not that I've obtained it already, that resurrection from the dead, or have already become perfect. They're talking more about maturity, not sinlessness. But I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid a hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, I am keep on pressing on because I wish to lay a hold of the very thing that I have in Jesus Christ. Brethren, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I need to stop going back to my old ways and I need to press on, keeping Christ as my focus. The resurrection from the dead is my goal. I need to press on. I press on toward the upward goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, and when he says, let us, it's a command. He says, let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, meaning mature, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You have this description of one who would heartily say, yes, I do not have my righteousness. It is the righteousness of a Christ that I receive through faith. And that produces within me this desire to have fellowship with my Lord and to look forward to the day of his appearing or my resurrection of the dead. But that also produces then in me a lifestyle. And that lifestyle is not pursuit of perfection. That lifestyle is simply a pressing forward, a pressing on, a persevering in my faith. I will continue the race. I will continue to seek Christ. I will continue to be an example for others to follow as I grow into my likeness of Christ. I command you to go find others who are like that, men and women who walk forward in the pursuit of Jesus Christ, and be like them because they are seeking to be like Jesus Christ, so that there becomes this train of people who are following one another, all toward that upward call of knowing Jesus Christ. And then he warns. He says, there are people out there who deny Jesus Christ. They're his enemies. He says, that's because they do not follow this example. They are, in fact, pursuing things of this world. And that is their heart. Beloved, sanctification, as we're going to get into in Romans 6, is an amazing thing. It's an exciting thing. But if you are not careful, you will walk around and you will begin to try to become sinless. And you can't do it. And I don't need in this church a whole lot of people walking around with long faces, sad as all get out because they just can't seem to shake all their sin. I'm going to say, welcome to life. You will fight that and face that in all of its frustrations the rest of your life. But praise be to God that you are not saved by being perfect. You are saved by the perfection of Jesus Christ. but also praise be to God that he had, therefore, in this union with Christ, empowers you through the Spirit to begin to press on and to lay aside these things. And what we need to do over these next several months, and it will be many months as we work through, actually probably a couple of years as we work through Romans, is to really carefully consider what it means. What it means to be one who is in Jesus Christ and to walk as one who is in Christ should walk. So pray for me, pray for yourselves as we do this, that we might learn to walk in holiness. Let's pray. And Lord, that is my request to you. I think again of James, the warning that we prove ourselves to be doers of the words and not merely those who are hearers who are deluding themselves into thinking that everything's okay. I think of his warnings to those who desire to be teachers, that they will be more strictly judged because the standard is much higher. And I ask, Father, for your grace to me, that you'll empower me and the other teachers in this church to speak well and carefully. I think of the church that I grew up in Idaho, Lord, and the number of people who week after week would go forward to get saved again. And their life was just simply a living hell. Some of them, they began to become hard to the gospel because that was something they heard so often they didn't care. And others, they were filled with a constant fear because they just couldn't quite be perfect enough. Father, I pray that you will guard us from teaching things like that. But rather that our lips will drip with grace, our hearts shall be filled with patience, and our words will be filled with truth. And all of that, Lord, that we will instruct one another. Raise us up, Lord, with that vision in mind. Put it in the hearts of each one of these people, that today is the day that they will begin to press forward with the goal of becoming an example for others to follow. Raise up those who are examples, even in our midst right now, Lord, that they might follow after them. I pray, Lord, that you would guard us from pride, but also guard us from complacency. By your name's sake, I ask these things. Amen.